Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy. This morning we're going to be reading and then walking our way through Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 24 to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32. For this Lord's Day, doubling as a Mother's Day, happy to all. We will begin our series on heaven and hell. And specific to today, hell. So, Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, I would hope. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. See that. and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none by any means that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses or atones for his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you. It is your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would preserve me from error. For the sake of your glory and for the sake of the good of every soul gathered in the room, you would take what is true to your word and plant it deep within us. We trust that your word, all your word, is living and active. It's good. If we tasted it rightly, no matter what it said, it would be sweeter than honey. So please help us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Our text is mostly a song. We're called to sing about the awfully praiseworthy justice of God in the sure and sudden foretaste of the damnation of sinners, unrepentant sinners. It's a song to sing, which there are not many today, about the truth of things that in their fullness lay the foundations for hell. But why on earth would we sing about hell? Why would we ever do such a thing? Mainly because it's always wise to reckon and agree with the truth as God gives it to us. Mainly because it's always wise to adorn, not just hear about, but to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The reality of hell, and it is a reality, is a doctrine of heaven. No one, being honest with themselves, would want to face, still less could conceive of, and still less then consent to sing of what God only knows fitting for our sins. We prefer to avoid the truths of Scripture that stand to hurt our feelings, that stand to hurt the things that we've adopted from the culture that are against what God says, plainly in His Word. And so for our good, God has been pleased to reveal even this. Hell is a doctrine of heaven. And to be sure, most of its notes are the farthest thing from joyful triumph. They instead meet the dread of the notice that's given to us. The instruments here are arrows and plagues and pestilence and sword and fire and famine. The sound of it is feral. It is ghastly. Under the penalty, we know that we're due, and receiving can never escape. So it's really a trumpet blast from heaven. The word on hell is the Savior's siren for our souls. The intent of revealing the truth of hell is not to scare us straight by filling our minds with a horror that has no basis in reality. Hell has to do with our rejection of reality. Like the glory of God and the evil of sin, the danger of unbelief and the truest good of souls. And again, what jogs us here is that the hell in this song is actually short of the hell that impenitent sinners die to inherit. The occasion of our text is a prophet's projection. It's a witness against a sinful Israel that they've been warned and rendered defenseless for continuing to hate the love of God. Let me repeat that. Continuing to hate the love of God. So what we have in our text are mere sparks. They're just flashes of what Jesus is going to allude to in the New Testament as an unquenchable fire. Something far worse than any material fire that we might know in this world. And so disasters of earth, all these are in the song, wasting disease, animals gnawing on the bone, poison in the bloodstream, dismemberment by sword, shrieks from the fire, the pangs of the curse on earth, I want to be clear, are not the full penalty of final impenitence. It's less than that. And the full penalty is more than that. The full penalty is an eternal, conscious punishment. And in laboring to consider this faithfully, the text first warns us that, number one, hell will be the outcome of what's native to us. Hell will be the outcome of what's native to us, what's in us by nature. And so in verses 24 and 29 of chapter 30, one, Moses calls at least five witnesses to give testimony concerning the congregation of Israel. There are the Levites, verse 25, the elders and officers, verse 28, the law of God and God's own presence with it, verses 24 through 26. There's heaven and earth in verse 28, and throughout the entire thing, there's Moses himself. Five witnesses. What do they say? What are they asked to witness and witnessing stand as a testimony to the fact? It's this, that despite every visible, audible, and existential advantage the soul could want, could ever want for faith, despite that, they've remained, verse 27, a rebellious and stubborn congregation. They've continued to live against the Lord, and so these are called to bear witness into verse 28 against them. They're subpoenaed for when the day comes to prosecute this assembly of sinners. For all of their enmity against God, these authorities are summoned against them to hold them accountable to God and to leave them speechless by the undeniable exposition of their sins, which is undoubtedly coming. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. What's in them by nature, what's native in you and me, is strong enough to waste every outward grace of God. It's contrary enough to oppose every sensible miracle of God. It's thankless enough to shove off every obvious kindness of His majesty. It's hellish enough to burn away every impression of mercy, including every warning that He gives to our souls. God can wave His incarnate hand before our very eyes, and by nature, we see nothing, we hear nothing, we perceive nothing so glorious that we ought to drop everything else to follow Him wherever He goes. And more, our insides begin to instinctually stir and buzz with a do-or-die kind of energy, like a colony of bees seeking to protect the queen. That's the power of sin in us. You let God draw near, you let His word drop like dew, you let His mighty works poke our colonized sin, threaten to break in, steal away our honey, and crucify what's on the throne of our hearts, and all that's in us sprints to arms. Our inner person leaps into action to protect itself. And here's the crazy thing. To protect itself from what? From the grace that stands to save it. Indeed, we'll take what's good, Romans 7, and because it's God's good, we'll use it as fuel for increasing in what's godless. Because what's native in us finds God to be an alien, to be a monster, to be a foreign enemy who means by truth in love to take us sinners captive and do harm to what we would otherwise love to death, which is our sin. Friends, hell, we need to understand, is in people before people are in hell. Moses is revealing his doctrine of sin. So long as our depravity remains unbroken, it will remain unyielding to God. That's what he's saying. You may remember, we have one thief on the cross, he gets all of the attention, but there was another thief on the cross. And like the other thief on the cross, it will spit its venom at Christ to its dying breath. It can come out of Egypt. Our depravity, as in the Israelites, can come out of Egypt. It can experience wonders. It can walk through a sea. It can eat manna falling from heaven. It can drink from the rock. It can be suckled with honey from the rock. It can defeat worldly powers it has no business defeating simply on a prayer and fall when they fail to believe. It can stand at the foot of Sinai, hear the thunderings of the law of God. It can observe the shadows of Christ in the sacrificial system and otherwise. It can shriek at the glory of Jesus shining on the face of Moses and not be taken by it in the least. Or be the least bit moved. Moses knows, verse 27, how rebellious and stubborn they are against the Lord. And he knows that they have neither the will nor power to change that. Which is why he's able to say not only that they are rebellious, but that, verse 29, they will be rebellious. You've been rebellious so long as I've lived. Now I'm going to die. You'll become more so. You will surely act corruptly, verse 29. You will surely turn aside from the commanded way. You will surely do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses knows that the only thing keeping the hell in them from its all-consuming aim is that he hasn't died yet. And that's it. If sin goes unbroken in sinners, sinners will go on unbroken in sin. You remove Moses from depravity, and depravity will remove Moses. That is, it will reject what convicts of sin to keep the light of the Savior at bay and very far away. And the outcome is in verse 29. In days to come, for all the evil you've done in God's sight, evil will befall you. In days to come. For the work of your hands, you will have the work of God's hands. By which he means judgment. Hell is the outcome of what's native in us. Next then, in going into the song, hell will follow from the greatness of God's glory. The greatness of God's glory. Hell is not a truth intended to major in embarrassment, nor is it, as one put it, a family secret to hide. We believe in hell. Moses first situates the awful reality within the scope of God's awesomeness as God. He situates the warning within the bounds of worship. Hell exists because God is everything we're not by nature. It exists as a real place because God is everything our consciences want to extol as beautiful. And this is critical to understand because of what Moses just said in chapter 31, verse 29. If you look there again, he says, "For the evil you do, evil will befall you." Evil will befall you. He doesn't say justice. He doesn't say righteousness. He says evil will befall you. And improperly understood then, although this is, I think, how we understand the whole transaction of hell in our culture today, improperly understood, one could reason that our evil is actually then the innocent thing. Sinners are actually the victims. Judgment is actually a crime. And God himself is the criminal. Any penalty levied against sin, any penalty levied against sin and eternal conscious punishment in particular, that's the greatest sin. And all that's to play very shallow with words and mistake what Moses means. Here's what he means. He means, with respect to that Israel, that God is going to vent his anger against their evils on earth by employing the evils that are native to other human beings and other fallen things in creation, by the way, which he forewarned them about upon their disobedience. And it's now to justify God in this that Moses prayerfully clarifies in chapter 32, verse 4, that in judgment, the rock, his work is perfect. In judgment, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So judgment, culminating ultimately in hell, is actually a display of God's essential being and glory. And it is great. And Moses here is actually saying we're to ascribe greatness to God for it. You go to Revelation, they're calling for justice. When will we have our justice? And when it comes, the people in heaven go, "Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord." Because they're in heaven and they see rightly. But Christian or not, that's probably not our first inclination when we hear about hell. Why? The reasons are innumerable. They cannot be reduced to one or two, but I think two reasons rise above all the others. Number one, we do not believe that sin is very sinful. And we do not believe that God is very great. We struggle to see things the way God wants us to see them. But hell follows from the greatness of God's glory in response to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so let's be clear on this. Again, God is everything He made us to want and find Him to be. The problem is, we're not. That's the problem. We're not. And because we're not, we are terribly inconsistent. For example, where a crime has been committed, especially against ourselves, nature hardly settles for anything less than the most justice we can apply. And when the gavel falls in our favor and justice is served the way we think it ought to be served, what do? We rejoice. And we take rest. But if we don't get what we think is our due, man, we are ticked. What indignation. We are greatly troubled. We cannot rest. Our own God consciousness, dim as it may be, values what's right and demands that what's right be done. Unless, of course, the arrows of justice are aimed at us. It's easy to praise justice against a crime we do not share. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We share it. If our fallen human constitution requires something of justice and recompense for crimes committed, how much more the unchanging God, whose work is perfection and whose ways with us are universally, inscrutably right. In bringing the almighty gavel down against sinners, God, Moses says, is being consistent with His great glory in delivering a sentence and punishment befitting the sinfulness of sin. God is acting perfectly, faithfully, uprightly, and without iniquity. In the judgment that becomes hell, God, listen, commits no sin. He does exactly what, if we saw as He sees or just believed what He says, we would praise His greatness in the doing of it. His glory necessitates a wage for sin that's agreeable to the infinite greatness of the one and the infinite evil in each one committed against that glory. And so hell follows from the greatness of God's glory. He will not miscarry justice. But again, our uneasiness is owing to knowing we're owed that. And so as hell follows from the greatness of God's glory, it will follow also upon the godlessness of sin. The justice of hell, according to Scripture, suits the evil of sin. Now we can stand over Scripture and say the Bible is wrong. That's unwise. We need to let the Bible stand over us and say, you need to have your understanding of the doctrine of sin reformed. Is sin such an evil as merits an eternity under the justice of God? This song does everything it can to convince us. And we're each one of us to take it as it stands. Friends, the wage of sin is finally the second death. But sin arising from spiritual death is itself, verse 6, we need to understand this, a kind of repayment for God's grace, for God's mercy, for God's love, for God's truth. We return him the godless ingratitude and lawless evil of our dearly beloved sins. There are two primary evils in every sin: a willful forsaking of the living God, and in his place, right in front of his face, the spiteful fashioning of a God, a way, a life that proves and forecasts the death that really is inside of us. And that's what we have here. We have this godless exchange. God is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He is faithful. He's sinless. He's just. He's upright. He deserves highest praise, such that to default there in giving him what is his due is to deserve the severest penalty. You let a man deal corruptly with another man. You let him do harm to a turtle. You let him utter a single contrary word to something you hold dear. And the offended party, in their heart of hearts, finds little issue with the strictest penalty the law can levy. The offended wants the offender's hell in this world, and maybe even in the next. But you let us breathe no breath but what is not only contrary, but at direct enmity with God. From the womb, in which he fashioned us for his glory, and we can barely fathom that he would give us a slap on the wrist. Even the Christian has their complaints when under the love of his fatherly disciplines. How much more the decided orphan who hates the love of God? Speaking of turtles, consider this, and I quote, "Harming, disturbing, or destroying sea turtle eggs is a," again, this is a quote, "serious offense under state and federal law, resulting in heavy penalties, including up to $50,000 in fines, civil penalties, and up to one year in federal prison. In Florida," because why not Florida, "this can be classified as a third-degree felony, punishable by up to 5 years in prison." So in our text, Moses joins all witnesses in testifying, though the everlasting God is impeccably all-glorious, the most advantaged sinners in the world, verse 5, dealt corruptly, not with a turtle, but with him. Though he found them, verse 10, in the howling wasteland, they forsook him, verse 15, to go get wasted. Though he birthed them, verse 18, they forgot their birth father. Though he adopted them, encircled them, cared for them, kept them, provided for them, and alone guided them, they chose to run away. They chose the devil's parentage. They chose, verse 5, the orphanage of the world. They chose to drop the rock that bore and rescued them. Though they were nothing, God made them his everything. And in spite of it, they turned all the prosperity that he gave to them, verses 13 and moving forward, into perversity. Though, verse 12, he led them by no foreign god, the god that was native to them, sin within them, refused to love him above everything else. For the infinite mercy of his faithful charity, they repaid him, verse 16, in idolatry. Bold-faced idolatry. Strange gods, abominable acts, sacrificing, it says, to demons. New gods, any god besides the God who gave them birth. The Lord gave them a straight way, and they were crooked and twisted. He gave them his word, but they were foolish and senseless. He made them his portion, verse 9, and in return, they honored themselves. They honored themselves in self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-worship, Satan worship. They sacrificed to demons, spiritual novelty, religious atheism, new paths for the oldest sin. Do as I say, the serpent said, and you will be like God. So God would give them light. In verse 28, they would trim it all the way down to darkness. God would give them perspective. In verse 29, they would go on blindly as if all would be well in the end. They failed to discern their latter end. He'd give them awakening sorrows. That is what so many of our sorrows are intended to do. They're to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. He'd give those to them. In verse 30, they would just sleepwalk right past the Savior and straight away to Sodom that was still smoking from the outcome of their sins. They walked in sin and had no sense of where it was taking them, though he had made it plain as that great day. Now, dear ones, listen, I've had to hear about this and come to terms with this week, even in my own family, not immediate family, but my family nonetheless, how apart from a new birth, nothing can break the unbeliever's devotion to sin. Nothing. And I'm letting you know that because I love you. Nothing you say to them, nothing given them to experience, whether it is bitter or sweet, no accumulation of wonders or warnings, absolutely nothing can set a person free from sin except the glory of God and His grace specifically, the glory of it. But in ourselves, there is only the godlessness of sin. There's only sin laboring, however futilely, to be God by unbeing God. You don't tell me what to do. I am my own sovereign. And if transgressing the egg of a sea turtle is serious enough for 5 years in a federal prison, what punishment will suffice for what we would do, have done, and go on doing with God? Hell is the outcome of what's native in us. Hell follows from the greatness of God's glory. Hell thus follows upon the godlessness of sin. And next, hell will correspond with God's view of our sin. In verse 19, you want to hear something that if there was ever a spiritual smelling salt, Moses says, the Lord saw it. The Lord saw all of this. God saw all their godlessness. The judge of the living and the dead saw all their lawlessness. He who loved them as his own bride so perfectly saw all their prostitutions. And just and upright is he. Sin is a provocation. Sin is a bold-faced taunt. Sin in every form and instance is like Absalom disgracing his father's kingdom by defiling his father's concubines. Remember this? Where? On the rooftop. In public. For everyone to see. Including the king. The consuming fire sees our sins with a perfect perception of their sinfulness. And verse 20, he responds. A fire is kindled by my anger, he says, and it burns to the depths of death, to the depths of the grave, to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Which means, from the wrath of God and the Lamb, Revelation chapter 6, they see it, generals, the brave men of the world see the wrath of the Lamb and they go, where are the mountains that can fall on me? I would rather have the mountains fall on me than have to face this. And here it says, this anger of the Lord, this righteous anger is going to set the foundations of the mountains on fire. There ain't going to be any. You're going to have to face it. There's no hiding from it. The Puritan Samuel Bolton bids us then, see the evil of sin. It is the greatest evil, he says. All other evils, like things external to us, poverty, sickness, disgrace, all things like this have an end. Death concludes them all. But this evil of sin, eternity itself has no period to put upon its torments. All other evils, as listed, do not make a man the subject of God's wrath and hatred. He may have them all. He can be impoverished, he can be sick, he can be disgraced before people. And yet, be in the love of God. It is only this evil of sin that makes the soul subject to God's burning justice. The presence of all other goods and the absence of all other evils will not render you lovely to God if one sin is there. For this reason, and I quote, it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea than to sin or to cause another one to sin. Jesus said that. Gentle and lowly Jesus said that because Jesus saw sin as it really is. It would be better to have no hands in heaven than both hands in hell, if only to keep from sinning by them. Talked about it last week. Paralytic comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't go, I see that you're a paralytic. Let me deal with that. I can do something about that. He does do something about that, but he does something about that second. Because the greatest evil in that man's life was not his paralysis. It was his alienation from God. It was his separation from God. It was his sins. Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners. But Jesus is not safe. He is a savior, but he's not safe so long as you abide in sin. We won't dare to poke a bear. Maybe some of you would. Hagen might poke a bear with a really long stick. But it's in us by nature to relish taunting this lion of the tribe of Judah with our sin. Sin, therefore, epitomizes the folly that brings the soul to perish opposite eternal life. The sinless one sees and is provoked by our sins, which lends itself to this alarm that hell will come for the unrepentant, and when it does, it will come without mercy. Right now, you're an unbeliever here, you have no idea how many mercies there are in your life. How many graces? How many kindnesses of God? You see none of them. Today is the day of salvation, but today is not forever. God's made no promise to the unbeliever to keep them out of hell one second longer. Since I started preaching this morning, 6,000 souls have died and enter into eternity. About 2 souls every second across the world. Some, by Christ, have flown to that far better country. They've flown by Christ to God in heaven, and some by themselves to God in hell. Life illustrates that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And the Bible guarantees that's not the end. And that the consequent eternity is entirely contingent upon how you relate to the living God, whether you're reconciled to Him by faith in Jesus or not. So as a person walks in sin, they cannot be in a more dangerous or precarious position. God has no obligation to keep you up. You might believe that he owes that to you. He does not. Every breath you draw is a mercy. He's under no obligation to sustain the rebel's life past this hour. He owes the sinner no extension of time in which to be saved. You're in no covenant with him. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're in no covenant with him whereby he's sworn in Jesus Christ to deliver you in death. No. As he says in verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Vengeance is mine and I will repay for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is, it's right here. It's at hand. It's that close. And their doom comes swiftly. And when it absolutely does, you're warned, there will be no mercy. You're living right now on uncovenanted mercy if you're an unbeliever. Do we see verse 40, 41, and on? God everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, swears on heaven above, if I sharpen my sword, my flashing sword, if my hand takes hold of judgment, if it does, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. Which means the only thing standing between them and hell is God. If I do this, this is happening. If I do this, then this. The only thing standing between the unbeliever and hell is God and his long-suffering but uncovenanted will to keep you out of it. As Jonathan Edwards put it, there is nothing that keeps wicked men and women at any one moment out of hell, but the mere pleasure of God. Nothing restrains him at any moment from casting such as in our text as we all once were into hell. He has no lack of power to do it. Because sinners deserve it, justice, think about this, justice does not object if he should do it. Obligation does not bind his hand. It is just the unobliged mercy of divine patience that keeps the anchor of their sins from dragging them down to judgment without the least mercy. Nothing stays his hand but his heart. While you're drawing breath, then, if you have not yet flown to Jesus Christ, let all of this do that for you now. There's no other rock. You're hanging by a thread. You're standing on top of broken glass. There's no other rock. Not your age. Not your health. Not your money. Not any medicine. Not your education. Not your carefulness in this world. Their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly, their foot shall slide in due time. And verse 39, when it does, there is no recourse. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none, he says, that can deliver out of my hand. Hell is not a place where God is not. Maybe you've heard that. Hell is a place where the everlasting Almighty is in wave after wave after wave of insatiable justice. It comes surely, swiftly, suddenly, terribly, consciously, irreversibly, everlastingly, and without mercy. Everything there is merited misery. Hell is the outcome of what's native in us. It follows from the greatness of God's glory and upon the godlessness of sin. It agrees with God's view of our sin and comes for the unrepentant without mercy. So, no one can afford to miss the mercy in this song. Hell can be avoided. Which we should just rejoice. Hell can be avoided through faith in Jesus Christ. God does kill, but he also makes alive. God does wound, but he also heals. When he says none can deliver out of his hand, he excludes himself. God has made a promise. You've been with us in Genesis, you know this. Deuteronomy's after Genesis. And so God's made this promise, and God is going to be faithful to his promise, and all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And Christ, I don't know if you know this, Christ appears in verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32. Isn't that crazy? You don't know that if you haven't read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, where he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 43. The Bible reveals the him, H-I-M, of verse 43 in that Hebrews 1, 6 passage, and that him is God the Son. And the gods that bow down to him in that verse are angels who are delighting to worship him. Moses, at the end of this dreadful song, is prophesying of heaven's response to the incarnation of Christ. And to do what? Well, to pour out God's wrath on his adversaries, yes. But thankfully, that's not all. He's coming to propitiate God's wrath for his children. He's coming to satisfy the justice of God for all who take refuge in him. He will, end of the verse, cleanse his land, cleanse his people. It can actually be rendered there, atone for his land, atone for his people. And then coming out of that in verses 44 to 47, Moses then urges sinners, take these things into your, where? Your heart. All these words. And teach them to your children. What? You want me to teach these things to my children? Yes. Don't be hearers only. If you would live, these words are your life. There, I've warned you. And that's the goal of the song. The goal of the song is, see now that even I am he, and there is no God beside me, who delivers from the wrath to come by the perfect work of the coming Christ. Verse 43. You must therefore fly swifter than your doom to the judge and plead with him, Jesus, be merciful to me, a hell-deserving sinner. When God could have withheld the warning, he didn't. He gave it, and he gives it, so that you can be saved. It's meant to give you wings to Jesus. Hell can be avoided through faith in Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, hell in us is proven. We see that in him crucified. We did that. But also heaven for us is purchased in that same event. All the sin this song exposes pales in comparison to its climax in the crucifixion of the man, the figure in verse 43 that angels worship. Of all it warns of hell as it really is, all the hell for all the innumerable heirs of heaven, it was settled, all of it was settled in a single cup. Oh, Father, let it pass from me if there's any other way. It all settled, all of it settled, not just one hell, all of it. For everyone who will ever be in heaven, settled in a single cup of unfathomable fury for Christ to empty completely on his cross. Jesus was crucified to do for us what we never could. And that satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, but only as we are in him. There's no other means of atonement for sin. No other way to be reconciled to God, no other escape from the hell that's on our heels, no other passage to God in heaven. If that bothers a brand in the fire, I pity the brand, but I'm compelled to speak what's saving and true. God sent his Son into the world that all who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Would avoid the wages of sin, would be snatched, like Jude says, out of the fire, and receive instead the free gift of God. May the Lord now make us most earnest about these things. Let's pray. We leave it to you, Lord, to awaken, to quicken, to resurrect, to give wings, to honor your Son, to stir the lost to the Savior, and to equip us also for being the kind of people as a church who major on the major things. Please equip us and make us so very fruitful in our sharing of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for snatching us out of the fire and putting us firmly within yourself, safely within yourself, forever. May you have your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.